So John chapter 20, verses 11 to 18, I hope you'll open your Bibles to that passage as we study that together, this morning. It has been said that if you do not learn from history, you are doomed to repeat it. The premise, of course, is that the occasions of history recur. And if you don't learn from the past, you will end up making the same mistakes again. And someone like Mark Twain thought it would work just a little bit differently than that. He said that the past doesn't actually repeat itself. It's more like a rhyme, whatever that means. Others believe that history has so little to teach us that probably the only thing that history has to teach us is that we learn nothing from history. In my own life, I think that I have learned from history, or at least the history that I have experienced. I learned that you don't let your brother play with your pet rabbit because he will kill it. Don't do that. I learned that scratching poison ivy on your leg will end up with you missing work for an entire month because you got it so bad. It was terrible. I learned that you don't lift your baby over your head and play with her after she's eaten green beans. I think that history teaches us lessons. And particularly, our own experience of history teaches us many things. Our memory is designed to help us recall what has happened in the past so that we either do again that which was good and profitable, or we don't do that which was bad and negative. Our life as Christians was born out of a history. In fact, C.S. Lewis commented that history is a story written by the finger of God. That is, all of history occurred as God has carried out his redemptive plans. In particular, our freedom from sin came by the historical events of Christ dying upon the cross. Our victory over death, our life, occurs because Jesus Christ historically has risen from the grave. And today we want to continue to look at the historical event of Jesus' resurrection, and particularly Mary Magdalene's experience of it. And from our study of this part of the story, we can learn some lessons that are valuable for our lives. These are the lessons from the tomb. And so we look at verse 11, and the first lesson that we find here is that we should weep if Christ is missing. It says in verse 11, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb." After Peter and John had witnessed the empty tomb, they returned to their homes. But Mary Magdalene remained behind, and she was crying with this deep sorrow because she believed that Jesus had been removed from the grave. And out of the other gospel accounts, only Mark 16, 9 to 11 records that Mary remained behind. When you put the pieces together of all the different accounts, it appears that Mary, along with other women, went to the tomb, saw that it was empty. They returned to report to the disciples of what they had found or what they had not found. And then only Mary returned back to with Peter and John back to the tomb. Now, it's pretty hard to understand the kind of grief that Mary is experiencing. Maybe the closest we could come to is that if someone you deeply loved had died, and when you went to the grave to go visit where they were laid, and then you went there and you found that there was this big mound of dirt and an empty hole, how would we react? How would we react if the body of the person we loved was gone? If the loved one was a believer, if they loved Jesus Christ, we might not be entirely devastated because we might conclude that we really know where the body is. The person who we loved is with Jesus. But there is still something disconcerting about such a scene because someone has disturbed the body of someone we laid to rest. John may be trying to teach us something besides informing us that Mary was deeply devastated that Jesus' body was missing. I think what he might be trying to tell us, what he's trying to teach us, is that if Christ is missing from our lives, it should grieve us deeply. For Mary, she was missing Jesus in her life because she did not understand that Christ had risen from the dead. John did not share her grief because he had seen that Jesus was missing and believed that Christ had risen. So he doesn't share the same grief that she has, but for Mary, her unbelief was the source of her grief, and she was in a state of despair because of it. William Plummer stated that despair is the perfection of unbelief. The truth is that Jesus did not fail to keep his promise and abandon her as one of his sheep. Rather, her belief was leading her away from her shepherd. The joy she should have had in belief that Jesus has risen from the grave was replaced with a sorrow because of her lack of faith. Jesus warned of this in John chapter 15, where he commends his followers to abide in him, that they should not wander off on their own, but they should remain beside him, with him, because it is only as they are united to him that they can have his joy, as he says in John 15:11. One of the most beloved hymns recalls our weakness. It says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, O take and seal it with thy spirit from above." The wandering of unbelief is a serious matter. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 tells us that to wander from the faith is to pierce ourselves with many pangs. Unbelief for the believer is not the abandoning of faith entirely, but we are prone to the sins of unbelief in the form of mistrust. As Derek Thomas explains, unbelief assumes a certainty of its own. And what that means is that if we are not trusting in Christ, we are abandoning faith in him, and we are placing our trust in something else. We have our faith in someone or something besides Jesus Christ. For many of you, you know that I was on sabbatical from February to August. If you're visiting here for the first time, thank you for coming. Just letting you know, that's what happened. I was gone from most of my duties, or all of my duties, from February to August. And what I had to do during that time, in order to have that break, to have that time of rest, is I had to trust that our elders and deacons were going to be able to do all the things and replace all the things that I normally do. And if I was unable to trust them, I might not have been able to step away. I would have meddled in the affairs of the church. And even if I somehow could keep myself away physically, if my brain was still here, if my mind was still engaged with all the things of the church, I would have stolen from myself the opportunity for refreshment, and I would have done a great harm to everyone. As it was, Christ was graciously allowing me to trust in our leaders, and I hardly really gave matters of the church a second thought. Christ goes missing in our lives when we replace trust in him for trust in ourselves. Imagine going skiing, if you like going skiing, downhill skiing, and you get to the mountain, and there's a chairlift, and that chairlift is designed to help you to get to the top of the mountain so you can ski down and enjoy your day. But you don't trust the chairlift. It looks a little bit wonky. You don't like it mechanically. It doesn't look very safe. Maybe it's got a little too much rust on it. Maybe there's other things that just make you're scared of heights. You don't, why you're on a mountain, I don't know, but you're scared of heights. And so you don't want to get up onto that chairlift. And so you take your skis off, you put them on your back, and you start walking up the mountain so that you can go skiing. The decision to trust in yourself and not the chairlift has caused you all kinds of unnecessary grief. And in fact, it would be entirely understandable if a few tears of frustration were shed because of it. We should weep, we should cry, and we should wail if Christ is absent from our lives because we cannot bring ourselves to trust in him. Our mistrust draws us away from him, even as he holds out his arms to carry us through this life. At different times, it is entirely probable that Christ will go missing because of our mistrust. But it is the character of the Christian. It is what Christ has done in us. It is the person who is under the grace of God, whose desire to find Christ will be stronger than that lure of self-reliance. Does it grieve? Does it sadden us when we drift away from Christ? Are we alarmed when Christ, when Jesus is not the center and the focus of our lives? If we are followers of Christ, it should break our hearts when we wander from Him and trust in ourselves. Just as Peter wept bitterly at his denial, so should we if we do not seek Christ, but we seek our own way. The good news is that just as Jesus forgave and He restored Peter, so Jesus is gracious to any of us who seek His reconciliation. He forgives our mistrust and our wandering hearts when we ask Him. The second lesson that we find in our text is in verses 12 and 13, and this is that the resurrection can only be explained supernaturally. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet, and they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Mary was weeping outside the tomb. It looks like she was facing into the tomb, and then she sees two angels. One angel sitting at the head where Jesus' head laid. The other is sitting at the feet where Jesus' feet were. And they begin this conversation. And they're aware of her tears, and they ask her, "Well, why are you crying?" And her answer was consistent with what she has told the disciples. Her explanation is, "They've taken my Lord, and I don't know where he is." In the different accounts, Mark 16 indicates that Mary saw the stone rolled away, entered the tomb, and then saw a young man sitting there in it. He then informs Mary and the woman with her that Jesus has risen. It is only after this encounter that Mary informs the disciples. The account in Luke chapter 24 states that Mary found the stone rolled away, and when they entered, they found the body missing. And they're perplexed at suddenly seeing these angels. And then the angels tell them that Jesus has risen. And then they went and told the 11. Matthew 28 states that the woman did not see the stone rolled away, and then the angels, but they saw the angel actually roll the stone away and then sit on it. He then told the women that Jesus had risen. Then the women went and told the disciples. Each account in each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, indicates an angel or angels appear. All indicate that the tomb is empty. All inform Mary that Jesus has risen. The order of events varies slightly regarding when the angels appear. But what is significant here, what they all have in common, is that they all agree that an angel revealed that Jesus has risen from the dead. This is an important detail that is brought out by John when he records the words of the angels. They see that Mary is grieving, and they ask her, "Why are you weeping?" Now, they already know the answer. They know what's going on. Their inquiry was not because they didn't know what had happened. It actually was a gentle admonishment for her unwillingness or her inability to comprehend anything outside of that kind of natural explanation for the missing body. But before we are too hard on Mary, we need to remember how easily we gravitate to natural and man-made answers. Ephesians 6 reminds us that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but spiritual powers. And yet, how often, when we go through our lives, we have a natural explanation for all the things that are happening in our lives, and we completely discount the fact that there is spiritual forces that are part of all that is going on. We are not unlike Mary. We first look for the answers that we can observe. But the resurrection can only be explained supernaturally because it is an unnatural event. If you love the Lord, you must believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 makes a very strong argument for the importance of the resurrection for our faith. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, it says that if Christ is not raised, our faith is futile. So how do we come to believe something so unbelievable to our minds and to our hearts? It takes a supernatural act of God. In Mary's case, God's act came in the form of angels correcting her misunderstanding. And what did it take for us? The exact manner may vary, but one thing is consistent. God has to interrupt the natural order of this world with the gracious revelation of the truth that we could not see and that we cannot touch and that we cannot understand. G.K. Beale wrote, he said, "We sometimes think we have grabbed hold of God and found him, but it is really the other way around." God grabbed a hold of Mary, and it started with a conversation with angels. When God convinced you that Jesus had risen from the grave so that you could be saved, he interrupted the natural order for you. He poured out his grace supernaturally for you so that you would understand and believe in a living, risen Savior. Our third lesson from this passage is in verses 14 to 16. And it is that we recognize Jesus when he calls us by name. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. One amazing encounter with angels now pivots to an even greater encounter with Jesus. Something amazing happened for Mary to draw her attention from this spectacular thing. There's two angels in a tomb. What is more spectacular than that? It's the gardener behind her, apparently. This man, who she thinks is the gardener, asks her, "Why are you crying?" To which she asks, "You know what, have you taken the body? If you've taken the body, just tell me. It doesn't matter, you won't be in trouble. Just give me the body back so we can lay him to rest." And to this, Jesus spoke her name. And when he did, she recognized Jesus and addressed him respectfully as teacher. While the other accounts of Mary's interaction with the angels reveal to Mary that Jesus has risen from the dead, John doesn't emphasize the fact in the same way. Rather, he keeps his encounter with them brief, but pivots away to focus on another person who we learn is Jesus. Matthew 28 says that Jesus presented himself to the ladies and they were going to tell the disciples that the tomb was empty. Mark 16 simply says that Jesus appeared first to Mary. Luke 16 does not record that Jesus appeared to Mary, but actually to two men on a road to Emmaus. And so even with all the differences in the accounts, one thing is clear. People did not know it was him until he had made himself known. Scripture reveals that understanding is not ours unless God is working. In John 13, verse 7, Jesus indicates that his disciples would not understand until it was revealed to them later. Scripture states that we are incapable of understanding when in our natural state. 1 Corinthians 2, 14 says that the natural person cannot understand because the things of the Spirit are spiritually discerned. Story of Jesus healing a blind man so that he declared his belief in Jesus in John 9 illustrates that the only way that we can see Jesus is when something miraculous happens to us. Do we think that Mary knew it was Jesus simply because he spoke her name? Recall the miracle of seeing the angels. That wasn't even enough. That was not enough to convince her. Why would just saying her name be any different? It was because Because in his grace, he worked in her heart and mind to see who he was. So it was with every one of us who know and recognize Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. We recognize the risen Savior because in his love, he removes the scales from our eyes. He lifted the veil from our hearts and he made himself known to us. Lorraine Bettner wrote, "The cause of any person believing is the will of God, and the outward sound of the gospel strikes the ear, but in vain, until God is pleased to touch the heart within." We remain in our despair. We remain in our grief as we navigate this world, lost and tossed upon it like a sea, until Christ walks on the waves to find us. This is true of our salvation, and it is also true of our relationship with him. We grow in our knowledge and relationship with Jesus as he reveals himself to us. The joy of his presence, the work he does to keep us from sin, the efforts that he makes to pull us away from all the deceptive and destructive things of this world is because he is continuing to reveal himself to us. It is not because we've worked harder. It is not because we have studied more diligently. It is not because we have done all the good things. All those things are not nothing, but they are useless unless Christ pours over us the grace to perceive his presence. If your heart has found Jesus, if you desire to know Jesus more deeply, more exceedingly, more profoundly, be grateful. Jesus has done something in you that not everyone possesses. He has come to you and called you by name. He has called you his friend. He has called you his child. Will you call him? Will you call him Lord and obey him? Will you call him Savior and turn to him for life rather than this world and all of its enticements? Then we see in verse 17 another lesson. It is that we have a new union with Christ fulfilled in his ascension. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Upon recognizing that the person she thought was the gardener is actually Jesus, risen from the grave, she embraces her. And some believe that what has happened is that she gets down on her hands and knees, prostrate before him, and wraps her arms around his legs to hold on to him, to never let him go again. And it explains why Jesus comments about her clinging or holding on to her. But why does Jesus correct her? Was it wrong for him to do so? What has this to do with the ascension, as he states it? The key is understanding how Christ ascending back to heaven to be with his Father is something better for us than Mary holding on to Jesus as he was. Mary, at least in part, thinks with a natural mind, and so she wants Jesus to be close. And this is, in a sense, commendable. But while she does not want to lose Jesus again, what she wants in a relationship with him is not as great as what is possible if Christ returns to the Father. In John 16, Jesus tells his followers that he is returning to the Father, and they should not be sad about it. Because if he leaves, he will send the Holy Spirit to them, who will teach them truth, who will be their helper, who will bring them joy, and he will aid them in their prayers. In John 14:16, Jesus tells them that the Spirit will be with them forever. And how will he do this? Romans 8:9 says that it will be as the Holy Spirit indwells them. But there's even more to it than that. The Spirit that indwells is the Spirit of Christ, which is no different than Christ himself. And so when he says that I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, he says in the presence of the Spirit in you, I will be with you forever. But that only happens if he ascends to the Father. So what this seems to mean is that the Holy Spirit will indwell them because of it. And they will not experience the indwelling union of Christ in the same way if we tried to hold on to Jesus in a way that Christ has not intended. For Mary, this would mean that if Jesus remains, she will have him for a time, a physical time, in a physical way. But she might forfeit a deeper and more intimate relationship with Jesus that can only be hers if she lets him go. Let him go so he can return to the Father. The resurrection, and consequently the ascension, has opened up a door to a more intimate spiritual union with Jesus that by far eclipses anything possible by having him present with us physically. To have Jesus physically among us, I think, would be unbelievable. Wouldn't that be fantastic? But that pales in comparison. We miss out on the close benefits and all that comes with being united in Christ because of what he has done. He's ascended. And what we now have in part, we will one day have in full. When we don't cling to Jesus physically, we gain a more perfect relationship that is beyond any physical proximity. So how do we kind of learn a lesson from this? I think how we might think about it is that this is not unlike God giving us benefits and gifts and good things. Many of those things are in our world. He has given us this world for the moment. But it was never meant to replace our dwelling with Christ. This may be our earthly home for the moment, but our real home is with him. It may be like being given a robe to wear while the seamstress prepares our new clothes, or being given a bicycle until our car is ready, or maybe we just use a hot plate until our oven is delivered. It's a poor substitute. To hold on to the lesser would be like Mary clinging to Jesus as a kind of worldliness in her. But as 1 John 2:15 says to us, don't love the world, don't hold on to it, because to love it is to not love God. We have many blessings from God in this life, but it is only Jesus who gives us life. We should look to the greater relationship we have with him by letting go of what he has created and clinging to our union with him. Let me say it again. We have many blessings from God in this life, but it's only Jesus who gives us life. He should be our world. Then we turn to verse 17 again, and we see that we share in sonship through Christ's death, resurrection, and exaltation. The last part of verse 17, it tells us, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So last part of verse 17, Jesus tells Mary to go to the disciples, tell them that he will be ascending to heaven. In addition to what has already been mentioned about the ascension, Jesus states what the followers of Christ share with him. What we share with Christ is ours only because of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross to cover our sins. It is only because Jesus has risen from the grave and is alive to provide us with all that we need to enjoy it with us and with him, and is only as Jesus is exalted and returns to heaven at the right hand of the Father to intercede for us that we are assured that what we are share with him is awaiting us when we go to be with him in full. Jesus tells Mary to inform the disciples of his plan, and in doing so, he tells her something about the nature of their relationship. Jesus identifies his followers as brothers and declares that his Father is also their Father and his God is also their God. And what Jesus has done and continues to do because he is alive is welcome all those who are being saved by him into his family as sons. This position is something every believer possesses as we are in union with Christ. Galatians 3:26 states, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." Ian Duguid expresses how profound this is when he says, "Properly understood, adoption is one of the most precious, heartwarming, and practical of all our theological beliefs. It focuses our attention on a relational image and points us to the joy and assurance that comes from receiving a Father who loves us and a family with whom we can enjoy our new freedom in Christ. What this means is that no matter your earthly situation, you might have a very good family, you might have a great family, but Jesus is giving you an even greater one. You might be adopted, but Jesus has adopted you into an even greater family. You might be from a broken home, but Jesus has now given you a whole and perfect home. You may have been neglected and abandoned by people who should have loved you and cared for you, but now you have a Father who will never stop loving you, and you have a brother who will never abandon you. Jesus stated that in him we have a greater family in Matthew chapter 12. When he was questioned, when he questioned to people around him, well, who is my mother? Who is my brother? Who is my family? And then he answers the question by pointing to all those who have faith in Christ. Together, all of us are a family of sisters and brothers who are great with our greater brother, Christ, and our Father God. And what this means is that we should value this family. I'm not suggesting that we exclude our earthly family, but certainly we should regard all things with the priority that Jesus himself gave it. The people around you are more than fellow believers. They're more than just, you are bound to them with a greater with greater ties than blood and biology. You are one, as John chapter 17, verse 21 says, with the same connection in which Jesus says, the Father is in him and he is in the Father, we are in them. In this family, we are protected, we are loved, we are given an inheritance, we are given joy, and we are given help of the Spirit. But we also are called to live obediently to the will of our Father, and to have that obedience be over all other things, even our earthly fathers. In this family, we are given a new name. We are given a new identity. We are given a new purpose, a new priority that should dictate and guide and direct our lives. And then we come to verse 18, and we see a final lesson for us today is that Jesus keeps his promises to us. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. So after receiving instructions from Jesus, Mary left him and returned to the disciples a second time and reported that the mystery of the missing body had been solved. Jesus had appeared to Mary and revealed himself, and she was happy to announce, I have seen the Lord. Matthew 28 mentions that Mary returned to tell the disciples, but only moments before Jesus reveals himself to them. Mark 16, Mark treats this return to the disciples as the first time she announces it to them. But he says that they did not believe her. And Luke says something similar to Mark. What John reminds us of by Mary's declaration of seeing Jesus alive is Christ's promise, particularly his promise to return. In John chapter 14, verse 6, and chapter 16, verses 16 to 17, and verse 22, Jesus assures his disciples that he will return, and in the long run, he will be with them forever. He made them and all of us a promise in John 14, verse 18, that he would not leave us as orphans, but would come to us. Jesus promised to return, and this was more magnificent than human minds could understand. To us, a promise to return is not a big deal. If a husband promises that at the end of the day they're going to come back home, or if a parent promises to a child that at the end of the day I'll pick you up from school. But Jesus was going to a place where people don't return from. The fact that Jesus returned from death tells us that there is no promise that he makes that he cannot and will not keep. As John Boyce stated, the resurrection of Christ is the amen of all his promises. When we have apprehensions and doubts, May we turn to the Bible, which is our written record of His promises. And when we do, we will find that of the more than 14,000 promises given in its pages, God has not broken one of them. Without exception, we have all learned lessons from our past. And these lessons have shaped us. These can be very unique to us. They may not be shared by a broad number of people. Some are humorous, like don't hold a baby full of green beans over your head when you're playing with her. Bad, bad move. Unless you like to eat beans, green beans again. Others are so serious that to not learn them can be deadly. Some affect one or two people. Others affect nations, affect the entire world. The death and resurrection of Jesus caused a monumental shift. It was the center point, the hub of all history, even for those who do not understand it or believe it or accept it. For us who have come to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we can study how Jesus has changed the world, but we also should be aware of how has it transformed us. How has it transformed me? And how has it transformed you? Jesus has taken our past, which could have dictated our lives, and He's altered it. He altered it so dramatically that our present and our future is unrecognizable from what it once was. We are new creations. We have new lives. We have new hearts. We have new hope. But we should still learn from the past. And most importantly, we should learn from the past that Jesus lived so that He could secure our future. I hope that we will take to heart the lessons we have learned today. And I pray that God may use them to bring us closer to Himself, reassure our hearts and our minds, and unify us as a church. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the grace that You have given us and for the lessons we learn and are given through Your resurrection. I pray that we would be people who follow Your direction, who learn these lessons, who give ourselves to the task of pursuing You, that we should desire You above all else because You have released us from the prison of death and have given us life. Lord, help us. Help us to be faithful to You, I pray. In Your precious name, amen.